Wonderful joy for me to be here. I count it as a privilege to be here with you all. It's been good for my soul already to just to be singing God's word with you and to be a part of what God is doing here. So thank you for the blessing it is to me and for the invitation, Morgan. It's just an honor. I praise God for it. Well, before we go to his word, let's go to him once more in prayer. Let's pray. Father, as we open up your word now and look into the text that was just read, we pray that you would not hear, that we would not hear from me, that first and foremost we would hear from you. And so, God, we pray that for ears that would hear. Lord, we pray for enlightenment. We pray that you would give this to us so that we might live for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you don't have to raise your hand, but I'm just wondering if anyone here struggles with procrastination. Yeah, I think I see that. Now, it probably depends on the task, but it's a fairly universal temptation. But just as bad as procrastinating, if not worse, is leaving a task unfinished. The lot behind our old house was a total eyesore for the 8 years that we lived there because it was covered almost entirely, at least one side, with plywood. It was this task unfinished. And I'm just wondering if there's anything in your life like that house. Some task left unfinished. One that you'd meet God one day and feel unfaithful. A question I want to put before all of us this morning is, will you be able to say to him on the day that you meet him that you did all that he called you to do? Now, as you think about your calling, don't think about your unique calling or some unique purpose. That might be something you're not even sure of this morning. Something our culture, I think, probably makes way too big of a deal about, trying to figure out what our unique calling and purpose is. The reality is we all have a very big calling, one to bring God glory. And some of us might be putting that off, procrastinating, maybe because we're too busy concentrating on ourselves, maybe completely. But if you're a Christian, God has given you blueprints on how to bring him in all areas of your life. And there's one task that he's given us that's specific to his own building project. One that will not be like that house behind my old house. Jesus gives this task to us in Matthew 28 when he says, "Make disciples of all nations." Jesus is building his church. How can we be faithful to that task and finish our part in his building project? How can we do that? Well, thankfully, God has given us a really good example in the Apostle Paul. So, if you haven't already turned there, from the reading, please turn with me to Romans 15. Romans 15, I think that's on page 1008, if I remember. And before we get back into that text, let me just set the context. You might be familiar with Romans, you might not be. One way you might not think about it is how, in large part, it is a support letter. Paul is wanting to go and preach the gospel in Spain, and so on his way, he plans to stop at this church in Rome and get all the resources that he needs to carry the gospel forward. And since Paul's never really visited this church, he's familiar with it, but they might not all know him super well, it's important that he summarizes what the gospel is so that they can partner with him in that gospel. And that's chapters 1 through 11. Paul's just being really clear on the gospel that needs to go forward and that he wants their support to help him preach. It's that even though we've all rebelled against God and deserve his wrath, Jesus has come to live a perfect life and die on the cross to suffer the penalty for our sins. He says that we've been saved by grace through faith in Christ. And in Christ, we're free from sin's tyranny, we're alive to God's Spirit, adopted into his family, and promised eternal life in God's presence. That's the Christian faith that Paul lays out in chapters 1 through 11. So in chapters, but part of Paul's goal in writing this letter, again, is to get that support. He's trying to advance the obedience of faith among the nations. And so in chapters 12 through 15, he describes true worship in the life of a Christian. It's a life that we live in view of God's mercy. Our lives are an offering to God. They're called living sacrifices, which means we use our spiritual gifts in service to the church. We love others, even our enemies, just like Jesus loves us. We fulfill our obligations to Jesus in every area of our lives, and we maintain unity in the body of Christ. Paul says that this kind of faith-filled obedience brings glory to God, and it has a missional effect. Because others see our lives, and they join with us in giving praise to God. And so as Paul finishes his great exposition of the faith in 1 through 11, and his great exhortation to the obedience of faith in 12 through 15, it starts to get real personal in our verses today. This last part of the letter really does sound like a letter. It really is a letter from one man to another church about gospel ministry. And in it, we get to see both Paul's heart and aim as an apostle. If you look down at verse 16, he tells us, "My purpose is that the Gentiles may be an acceptable offering." Or verse 20, "My aim is to preach the gospel where Christ has not been named." Paul is fulfilling the task at hand. And he wants the church in Rome to become a partner in completing that task. And it's the same message for us today. Work for gospel fruit in your church and beyond. If you want to be part of God's work in fulfilling the task that he's given us, we all need to work for gospel fruit in our own church and beyond. And if you're taking notes to help you listen and apply this message, there are three ways in the text that we can imitate Paul as our example and be faithful to the task. First, know the call to gospel work. This is in verses 14 through 16. Second, rely on God's power for the work. Verses 17 through 19. And third, be part of the work. That's in 19 through 21. So this is how we can work for gospel fruit in our church and beyond. It's to know the call of gospel work. It's to rely on God for the work, and be part of the work. So first, know the call to gospel work. Look at chapter 15, verse 14. "My brothers and sisters, I myself am convinced about you that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Nevertheless, I have written to remind you more boldly on some points because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, serving as a priest of the gospel of God. God's purpose is that the Gentiles may be an acceptable offering sanctified by the Holy Spirit." So Paul's telling us why he wrote the letter. And since he hasn't been closely involved with them, he doesn't want them to get the wrong impression about what he's saying here. He isn't writing because he doesn't think they understand the faith or how to live it out. No, actually, he tells them, I'm convinced that you're a healthy church. Right? Yes, they've clearly got some challenges, just like everybody else. He's calling for unity throughout the letter. But in general, he commends them as a church. They're full of goodness, filled with knowledge and able to instruct, or literally to counsel one another. Well, that sounds like a healthy church that's filled with the Holy Spirit. But even though he's convinced of their health and maturity, verse 15, he's written a reminder for them. That's what Romans is. I don't know if you've ever thought of Romans that way either, but many people think of Romans for its doctrine, this huge theological work that really mature Christians might be interested in. And Paul says, look, I've just wanted to remind you of some things. And we can see why as we come to the end here. He's calling for action. He's pushing for the work of missions. And so he's wanting to remind them of some things. You see, we need reminders. Satan's ministry of propaganda is constant. And it isn't always about the lies that Satan tells, but the distraction of so many messages we hear. I mean, we carry around this little device in our phone that he can just throw distraction at us all the time. And so without reminders, we're naturally prone to drift. We might easily fall into spiritual passivity, and gospel work can come to a standstill. Church, you need to know that spiritual atrophy is a real thing, and it happens to whole churches. So if you're ever tempted to think, well, I already know that, you know, or I've heard that before, well, that should be a red flag to your Christian life. Thinking like that, saying something like that, might mean that you're on a raft floating towards a gospel-less or powerless life. That kind of thinking makes it all about you in terms of what you know. And I think Paul wants to say, no, for what? As Luke mentioned, I'm coming up on 14 years of pastoral ministry, nearly 20 years in the ministry, and I can tell you one of the most harmful things for people's Christian life, for the mission of the gospel, is to think about whether or not they're a good Christian based on what they know. Now clearly, chapters 1 through 11 makes doctrine really important. But if that doctrine doesn't matter very much for your life, it doesn't really matter much to know it. It should be knowledge for a greater love of God, for God, and His people. So, while new knowledge might be like the rudder that changes the direction of our lives, reminders are like the propeller that move us to action. They keep us moving in the right direction, which is why it's so important for you to gather as a church each week, and not just when you feel like it. Because if you don't come, spiritual atrophy can easily start to set in, and it's going to be hard to do the mission like God calls you to do it. That's the reason for this apostolic reminder. Paul is on mission. God has given Paul grace, verse 16, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, serving as a priest of the gospel of God. And his purpose is that the Gentiles may be an acceptable offering, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. This is language of worship. After God saved Israel out of Egypt and brought them into the promised land, the question for God's people was, how is this holy God going to dwell with a sinful people like us? We know that sin deserves God's judgment. The wages of sin is death. And so there's no way for a holy God like that to dwell with unclean sinners, people who live in rebellion against Him. But then God graciously answers that question by providing the sacrificial system. He temporarily accepts the sacrificial death of an animal on behalf of His people as an offering for their sin. Now, there were thanksgiving offerings as well, but the people who brought these offerings of death to God that His people might be forgiven were the priests. These priests served in God's temple daily so that the people could enjoy God's presence as sacrifice after sacrifice was made on their behalf. Now here's why that's significant. It's because Paul could have just simply referred to himself as God's servant again in these passages. He could have called himself God's slave, as he often does. But right here, he chooses this high, lofty language of priestly service. As a preacher of the gospel, he's picturing himself wearing the priestly robes, spending his daily life walking in the midst of God's temple, serving God's people, because the new temple is the church. It's the body of Christ on earth where God's Spirit dwells among us. And there's no earthly altar or sacrifice for sin to be made anymore, because when Jesus offered up his own life as a perfect sacrifice, his blood was sufficient for all sin. And so the offerings that Paul, as a priest of the gospel, is bringing into this new temple of worship to God are blood-bought repenting sinners who live their lives in view of God's mercy. He's bringing people to God as a thanksgiving offering. You see, all the priestly work surrounding the temple in the Old Testament, it finds its fulfillment in gospel ministry. It's because of the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf that we can come into God's presence each week with praise and thanksgiving to enjoy God and to see Him glorified. And so as a priest of the gospel, Paul's priestly ministry means preaching the faith and helping people live in obedience of the faith so that, you see that this here? So that Gentiles can be offered as a living sacrifice to God. That's his stated purpose in verse 16. It's so that the Gentiles may be an acceptable offering sanctified by the Holy Spirit. These people who were considered to be unclean in the Old Testament because they worshipped other gods. Paul's leaning on God's promise from Isaiah 66:20. There we read about Gentile converts coming in from the nations as an offering to the Lord, as they're made part of the family of God. Guys, it's the gospel that does that. It's through faith in Jesus that God considers us righteous, that we're justified or made clean, and He sets us apart for Himself. And therefore, the way that unclean people become an acceptable offering to God is through hearing this good news about Jesus, believing it, and living it. And this is exactly the kind of work that Paul is calling the church to be a part of. He's calling on them to be a part of making the good news known to sinners and then disciple them in that truth. If you're wanting to know what kind of task is before you, the work that you've been called to do, part of your purpose in being saved, it's to do this kind of priestly work. I don't know about you, I just find that to be a wild thought. We can bring people that we love as offerings to God in worship. Isn't that an amazing thought? It's amazing work. God, here's my brother. I offer him to you. How did I do that? I went and I shared the gospel with him. And he believed. And now I'm discipling him. God, here's my neighbor. I love them. I offer them to you. God, here's my coworker. God, here's my child. What is it that you want to do for God? Maybe just think about the way you've been living your Christian life. And just answer that question in a different way. What is it that you've been trying so hard to offer God? Well, whatever it is, it may be wonderful. I don't want to necessarily change that, but don't forget this main work. Jesus is building his church, and he intends to do it through you. And based on the whole letter, that means that we're not just talking about people as offerings, but offering ourselves. Our own lives should be a living sacrifice. Jesus died so that you might be an offering to God. But also keep in mind that Paul's writing the whole church at Rome. He's thinking about their lives together. So I want to say to you, Grace Harbor, you're the offering. You need to think this way as you do life together. You need to think, we're one body. And there's a sense in which God's examining you as a church. This is heavy. You do this together. One day you will stand before God and you will stand before Him together based on 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 14 through 17. And you'll give an account for one another and the work that you've done here, but also for what you've done beyond here. And you will give an account as a church. Just think about the book of Revelation, the seven letters to the churches. In each case, Jesus is coming to them and speaking to them corporately. A variety of sinners in that church, but He can say to all of them, this is what your church does well, and I commend you for it. However, I have this against you, and you need to repent. Well, we want to bring God pleasure as an acceptable offering, and as churches, be faithful to this task. So if you want the Spirit to be powerfully at work here, so that you're this kind of offering, well, just look at what Paul's saying and doing for this church in Rome. Through this letter. For one, treasure reminders. But also, be clear on the gospel and be committed to gospel living. And one way that you can do that and work for gospel fruit right here in this church is found in verse 14. It's the ministry to one another. It is to counsel one another. Did you know the Bible expects us to give counsel to one another? And that we're equipped to do that? And in many ways we're equipped to do that better than a licensed counselor because we have the Word of God? And that's part of the work of building the church. You're called to this. And so you yourselves want to be equipped to counsel one another by knowing God's Word. That's why I'm always putting such a strong emphasis on gathering with one another under the preaching of God's Word at our church. Now that's happening here. Romans is basically an exposition of the Old Testament. And as pastors, we're just trying to follow that example with all of God's Word. It's the main thing that you should look for in a church and what you should demand of your pastors. And I'm telling you right now that I think you should get rid of every one of them, not me, the Bible, if they stop preaching God's Word. But do this in part because you understand the work. God's heart is for people to know and enjoy Him. He sent His own Son to die for them. So in love for Christ, how can we not seek to bring Him people that He died for, that He loves, that bring Him glory? How can we not do that as an acceptable offering to God? Listen, worship and witness go together. Worship and witness go together. And they go together in more ways than you would think. Whenever God-glorified worship is coming from our hearts in connection with the truth, it will inevitably overflow into our witness. That's why I personally fear the effects of consumerism on our worship. We can easily come to church for what God can give us, for what He can do for us. But worship, fundamentally, is something we offer to God. Our joy is rooted in Him, and like anything you praise, you want people to share in it. And Lord willing, people do. Our witness to others is received by some, and they join us, which only enhances our worship. And as it enhances our worship, we want to share all the more. And so it results in even greater witness. And yet our witness, Our work here is only effective if God is the one working in our work. Which brings us to the second way to work for gospel fruit here and beyond. You must rely on God's power for the work. Rely on God's power for the work. Look at verse 17. Therefore, I have reason to boast in Christ Jesus regarding what pertains to God. For I would not dare say anything except what Christ has accomplished through me by word and deed for the obedience of the Gentiles, by the power of miraculous signs and wonders, and by the power of God's Spirit. Paul says, here's the work that God's given me to do. But I can't boast about it, because it's really His power at work through me. He really doesn't talk about the work as if he and God are partners here. I think that's important to see. Paul understands him more, understands himself more of an as an instrument. God works through him, not with him. And I think the humility there is awesome. Though Paul is clearly the greatest theologian in his day, and now we can look back and say, greatest theologian of all time. He's the GOAT theologian. And he's leading a movement. He doesn't dare say, though, that he's done this. He can only say what Christ has accomplished. It's Jesus doing the work through Paul, verse 18, by word and deed. It's hearing and seeing. The word explains the works, but the works dramatize the word. And in this case, his preaching was accompanied, verse 19, by the power of miraculous signs and wonders. Now, the only other place that this phrase, miraculous signs and wonders, shows up in any of Paul's letters is in 2 Corinthians 12:12, where he calls them the things that mark a true apostle. That's not to say anything about God doing miracles today. We know he does do miracles today. But that doesn't mean that we should expect him to do it in the same way or be discouraged if he doesn't. Their chief purpose in Scripture, according to Hebrews 2:4, is to authenticate the unique ministry of the apostles. As God's laying down the foundation of the church, his power of miraculous signs and wonders marked the ministry of the apostles, confirming their word about Jesus and God's saving grace among the Gentiles. And the repetition of power here in verse 19 tells us that's where the emphasis is in these verses. It's on the work of God. God's doing this. And apparently, instruments can be confused about where their power comes from. And yet, it'd be silly, wouldn't it, if a flute were to brag to the musician about what it can do? Especially when it can't do anything apart from the breath of the musician. It would be foolish for the flute to try and create its own sound. Or be foolish to tell the musician, this is what you should do if you really want to win people's ears. It's an instrument, not the musician. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to know what we're responsible for in the work. It's our job to proclaim the gospel, but none of us can change the heart. We can't make blind eyes see or deaf ears hear. That is done by the power of God alone. And if that's the case, there's no reason for boasting in the work unless we're boasting in God. Meaning we're taking joy in what God has done. We're getting a lot of joy out of giving Him glory. And that's what Paul is boasting in here. So it's got to be the same for us. There's no room for spiritual pride in our lives or in the church. As we say in our own church covenant, everything that happens in our church depends on God's gracious aid. That's why we see such a strong biblical emphasis on the ministry of the word and prayer for the church. It's what His Spirit uses to bear fruit in our lives and in others. You see, the church isn't simply trying to attract a crowd on Sundays. That's not our purpose. And so we can't fulfill our purpose just by trying to create a cool experience. We're depending on God's Spirit to create and sanctify His people by His Word because we don't want a crowd. We want a church. So as we think about the work that we're called to do in the church, especially as we think about verse 14, to live lives full of goodness, instructing one another in the truth, Let me just encourage you to be full of prayer and to be patient. Be full of prayer and be humble. Because you can't sanctify your brother or sister next to you. It's the same right now for me as I preach. I can't do anything on my own. I'm just an instrument right now. Now, I do believe, as does Morgan, I know, that the Spirit uses His truth. And so, as we speak the truth in love to one another, we do so with confidence that God will use it to build us up in Christ and to do this for His glory. But that depends on Christ. And so when we do see those results, we don't get proud. So let me just say to you, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I'm really glad you're here this morning. I realize that you might not like everything that you read from Paul if you keep on reading in his letters. But his words have been authenticated by God's Spirit through miraculous signs and wonders. Read through the book of Acts and just see what God does through Paul's ministry. So unless you're doing those types of things too, don't be so quick to reject the Bible. After all, how did a poor man like Paul shake the world upside down and undermine a powerful empire? How do you explain a movement of thousands of followers when all the leaders were killed for their faith? And Paul himself was persecuted. Paul tells you how to explain that. He says that Christ was at work through his ministry. And he was doing that by the power of miraculous signs and wonders and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Which is kind of a strange and, right? I assume that the miraculous signs and wonders were being done by the Holy Spirit. So why does he say miraculous signs and wonders and the Holy Spirit? Well, John Stott helpfully points out that since this clause is separate from the reference to the power of signs and wonders, its meaning is likely to be different too. Physical miracles are not the only way in which the power of the Holy Spirit is displayed. Indeed, his usual way is through the Word of God, which is his sword. It is he who takes our feeble human words and confirms them with his divine power in the minds, hearts, consciences, and wills of the hearers. Every conversion is a power encounter in which the Spirit, through the gospel, rescues and regenerates sinners. In fact, all throughout the book of Romans, the Spirit and the power are totally connected in the life of the believer. In Romans, we're empowered to live in a way that pleases God if we're led by the Spirit. The Spirit battles with our flesh to overcome sin. The Spirit dwells within us to produce the fruits of the Spirit. Joy comes from the Spirit. Love is a work of the Spirit. We serve God through the Spirit. We're liberated from the power of sin and death through the Spirit so that we might fulfill the requirement of the law. We put to death the works of the flesh by the Spirit. And it's by the power of the Spirit that we do gospel work just like Paul here. And that's all just in Romans. So don't get depressed when you don't see gospel fruit right away. Be humble. Be patient and be faithful. And when you talk about Jesus with others, be bold for the same reason. Because you're doing God's work when you open up your mouth like that. He's with you. And He has the power to soften hard hearts, to change hearts. Your responsibility is simply to speak the truth in love as an instrument. And if anything happens, praise God. Again, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I pray right now, as I'm preaching, I'm praying that you'll experience God's work in you. Maybe that's what's already been happening and you didn't know it. You find yourself interested in these things differently for the first time. Maybe you've been coming to this church for a while and you keep coming back and you just find yourself starting to believe. And if that's the case, I just want to tell you, lean into that. I mean, if God is working in you, don't resist Him. Lean in, it's God. Just pray, God, help me to believe. Or maybe you already do, and you just need the help to commit to living out what you now believe, despite the cost. You can just pray right now, God, help me to do that. Save me from my sin. If you're not there yet, I just want to encourage you, keep coming, ask questions, get curious, and think for yourself, in spite of a world that wants you to think just like they do. Because if you'll live by faith, then you'll live according to what God wants for you, and that's better. And you'll do that by His Spirit. Paul doesn't mention needing the Spirit's power for an experience. He's not talking about emotional high here. His purpose for this power is to be a minister of Christ. Verse 18, to win the obedience of the Gentiles. Okay, this is what lines up with God's glory and promise. It's for the nations to bend their knee to Christ the King. This is part of what makes them an acceptable offering. It's not just what people or having people who say they believe, but actually having real converts. The obedience of faith involves a heart that no longer raises its fist, but bows its knee. That's part of offering Gentiles to God. This is the work that Paul is committed to, that we've been called to. It's part of our task that's still unfinished, but that Jesus is committing to, completing. And so we want to do what Jesus says and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded. It's not just believing the faith, it's obeying the faith. It's following Jesus. You know, I think as Christians in America, so often we're just kind of focusing on ourselves, what we're doing, and hopefully we try to share the gospel. But are we making disciples? Are you making disciples? It's part of the work. It's part of the mission. That's why I'm sure you're encouraged here in this church to make meeting up with one another to read the Bible or a book on the Bible as part of your regular service here. And not just meeting up formally like that, but to open up your lives and your homes so that you're doing life together. You need to spend real time together getting to know one another so that you can speak timely words that build one another up in Christ. So that you can pray specifically. So that you can have the relational capital to give counsel or even a rebuke. Be a faithful church. It's part of your offering to God. If you want help with this, you're wondering how to do that better, I highly recommend Mark Dever's book, Discipling. That'd be a good place to start, just meeting up with somebody to read through that book. But that's not the only act of obedience that Paul's after. It's faithfulness to the mission. It's actually doing the work of spreading the gospel, which brings us to the final way to work for the gospel fruit in your church and beyond. Be part of the work. Look at the second half of verse 19. As a result, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. My aim is to preach the gospel where Christ has not been named, so that I will not build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who are not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. As a result. Here's the humble summary. This is the result of about 10 years of strenuous labor for Paul. Okay, years that included strong opposition from outside the church, intense conflict in the church, persecution, imprisonment, near death more than once. But here's the result. Here's what really matters. I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. Jerusalem was the starting point of the Christian mission. Illyricum is the furthest point to date, just north of Italy at the time. And from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum and back, Paul has preached the gospel of Christ and planted churches. And yet, the work isn't done, he says. It's a task unfinished until the full number of the Gentiles come in and the last brick of God's people is added into the new temple and Jesus comes back from his bride. And until that happens, the church is still on mission with God. Called to be part of that work. Which is why Paul's looking to this church in Rome in order to help him get to Spain. Because in Spain, Christ hasn't yet been named. No one's preached the gospel there. And so Paul's saying, you've got to help me. This is part of Paul's missionary strategy. His aim is to preach Christ where he hasn't yet been named. Because he doesn't want to build on someone else's foundation. What's he building? Well, remember, Christ is accomplishing the work. And Jesus said in Matthew 16 that he's building his church. The new temple where God's Spirit dwells. And ultimately, when we come to Revelation, And we enter into the new heavens and the new earth, the temple comes down in the new city of Jerusalem. All of creation is the temple. And it's described in terms of people. God's saving people right now from all over the earth through the good news of Jesus Christ. And Paul's aim is to preach that good news where no one else has. Why? Why is that the strategy? Well, I see multiple reasons, but part of what's communicated here is the urgency and the need. But as an apostle, we also know that it was important for him to lay the foundation for a healthy church to be built on the gospel for the long-term health of the church and mission. In Galatians 1:8, Paul tells a young church that if anyone comes behind him preaching a different gospel other than what he first preached, even if that person is an angel or he himself again, they should reject that teacher because there is no other gospel. There is one gospel. The message of forgiveness in Christ through faith alone is the only message that saves by the power of God. And that's where Paul's confidence for the mission lies. It's in the Word of God here. He's grounding his missionary strategy in Isaiah 52:15. Right there in verse 21, he's leaning on Scripture to say, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. Isaiah 52:15 refers to the surprise of the nations when their kings and the nation's kings, they're all surprised to see that it's God's suffering servant who was once despised and rejected by men as the exalted king. Paul's looking at this promise from God and looks out to where spiritually blind and deaf people are wandering around in the darkness of their sin, rejecting Christ as king right now because they have not heard, or rejecting God as over their lives. He's looking at the promise and he's saying, hey, if we go there, they will see. If we just preach where he hasn't yet been named, those rebellious people will understand. Because God said so. And that's his desire. That's why he's called us to the work. That's why his power is in the work. That's why we must do the work. The amazing power behind this verse is the assurance of success here. The Bible tells us that we're all born into this world spiritually dead. And God calls us to walk out into this spiritual graveyard all around us and speak to dead people. And here's the miracle. Faith comes from hearing. Spiritually dead people come to life by the power of the Spirit through the message, just as he has always done. God creates by his word. From Genesis 1 until he comes again. And so we shouldn't normally have confidence talking to dead people. I would discourage you from doing that, especially when you can talk to the living God. But in this case, we should be very confident talking to spiritually dead people because God uses his word in us to bring them to life. He can do that. And so if you're a Christian, you should do that. In fact, you've experienced that because this was true for you before you came to Christ. Paul has this missionary drive to preach the gospel where Christ hasn't yet been preached. To go out into the world because of this good news of redemption that first came to us in Genesis 3:15. It's always been for the world. And that's where Jesus says to go. So Paul's aim that he tells us he has here fits God's aim. He's setting his sights on preaching the good news where God has placed the target, all nations. And that's where all of history is headed. The day is coming when there will be a people made up from every tribe, tongue, and nation as the bride of Christ. And we will all bow together as one. The offering we should seek to bring God as a church right now isn't just our lives, so that's absolutely necessary, but it's to be engaged in the work of bringing God an offering from every tribe, tongue, and nation. It's one of the reasons years ago I was sitting with Morgan at a restaurant in Providence talking about what his ambitions were for the gospel. It was similar to Paul's here. And I was saying, well, if you want to partner with Grace Harbor, you want us to be a part of the work, then we're interested in going to New Bedford because there was a need here. There was an urgency locally that we felt. Guys, there's good work to be done in this city. I'm thankful that you're here. But there are places with even less access to the gospel. And you also need to be part of a strategy for doing that work. That is a task unfinished in this world that every church needs to be a part of in some way, even if that's just regularly gathering for prayer, that the gospel would run to the ends of the earth. Be part of making Christ known where he's not yet been named. Pray for the work, give to the work, but also do the work. That's the missionary life of every Christian. Pray, send, go, repeat. That should be a t-shirt. Pray, send, go, repeat. And some of us go right where we're at in our own neighborhoods, maybe our own family. Some of us need to be sent. We need to go. Kids, I don't know if you're still with me, but come in right here. Kids, you should be praying right now. Start while you're young. Pray about whether or not God will call you to this work one day. I mean, pray whether or not God wants you to go tell people about Jesus where they don't know about Jesus. Make decisions right now that fit with God's purpose for the world that will one day maybe involve you going. So you can think about learning a different language in school one day, and maybe when that's really tiring, whether it's one of your parents or a teacher trying to get you to understand this language, you should want to learn that language so you can tell some about Jesus in that language. Or one day when you grow up and you think about making money, only spend what you have so you don't go into debt that will keep you in America if God wants you to go somewhere else. When you think about going to college one day, you can choose a major that will help you get into a different country that normally won't let Christians there. However old you are, the one thing that you can start doing for your future is praying about it. And if you're going to follow Jesus, you need to be on mission somehow, even if that means working like most people you see in America. And what about the adults in this room? How do you think about what you're doing? What are you doing? Do you need to pivot on your purpose or your goals? And do something else? Or maybe it's just a heart pivot. So whether you're a full-time teacher, a doctor, a parent, or something else, that's great. Be a good one unto God. I mean, that's great work that can glorify Him. But you should know how that work fits into this work. Because this is a task that God has given the church, which you're a part of. So we might not have all of Paul's apostolic gifts. We don't. Or his specific calling. We don't. But the work he's most ambitious about involves evangelism and discipleship, and we share in that work, and we should share in the excitement of that work. It might not be everything in your life as it was to Paul, but maybe it should be far more important to you than it is right now. because it's some of the most important work that we'll do in this world. You should have a godly ambition towards your vacation, godly ambition for your home, and it might not all be evangelistic, but given the work that God has called us to do, it should include a vision for evangelism. Because the task isn't done. We should neither procrastinate nor leave it unfinished. Jesus is building his church until the last brick is added and he returns, which means right now, since he hasn't returned, there are still people who don't see, that will see. And there are people who don't understand, but will understand. And that reality needs to grip us so that we don't procrastinate and we don't leave it unfinished. And if it doesn't grip us, pray. Pray that God will work in you so that you can work for gospel fruit in your church and beyond. Let's pray.